The reading's taken from John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 13, and this can be found on page 903. John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Julia, very much. Keep that open, if you would. I'm just going to dip into Romans chapter 8, towards the end of that great chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Shall we pray as we begin? We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, continually intercedes for us. We thank you for the intercession of your Holy Spirit, as we so often don't know what to pray. But we thank you that Jesus knew exactly what to pray, and we thank you that he prayed for us. Help us to take his prayer to heart and send us out different from how we were when we came in. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at John chapter 17, our final week in this great section of John's Gospel, and we're looking at chapter 17. Last week, Stephen looked at the start of the chapter with us, and he pointed out that this chapter could be called the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is actually the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's not a prayer that Jesus could pray in its entirety himself, because of course it's a prayer which includes a request for the forgiveness of sin, a request that Jesus never needed to make. So our Lord's Prayer is the prayer that Jesus gave to us, the pattern for prayer. But this is the prayer that Jesus prayed, and only Jesus could pray this prayer. No one else in the universe could make the requests that Jesus makes here, because he makes them direct from the Son to the Father. And we find that he begins his prayer by glorifying his Father as he was sent to do, and by sharing the glory of God as he had from all eternity. He then moves on to pray for this little band of followers gathered around him here on the last night of his life on earth before he was arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified the following morning. And so we find that he is praying hard for this little band because they're absolutely crucial to his mission. There's that apocryphal tale of Jesus returning to heaven and one of the angels respectfully approaching him and asking him what plans he had left behind, and he spoke of this little band of followers. And the angel said, and what if they fail? What is plan B? And Jesus said, there is no plan B. There didn't need to be a plan B because Jesus prayed for them. He had kept them safe, and he prayed that the Father would continue to do that, which of course he would and did, despite all that they faced. We'll come back to that. And so we find this a privilege to overhear this prayer, to overhear the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his apostles, which means a great deal to us, of course, because we could not be here without them. But we also find that Jesus was praying for us. And we find that in verse 20, where he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we can take this prayer to ourselves, and what a precious prayer it is. It may be cold outside tonight, but inside our hearts and minds and wills should be strangely warmed as we look at this prayer together. Here is Jesus on the night before he died with us in mind, praying wonderful things, four at least wonderful things in this great prayer. And the first wonderful thing is this. He prayed that we would be saved from God's enemies. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Well, he goes on to say that we have received his word through this little band, so he has given his word to us through his apostles. And the world has hated it ever since. In John's Gospel, we saw this, didn't we, in the prayer gathering on Wednesday, the world is not a neutral place. It's not just the globe, it's not just planet Earth, the blue planet, as David Attenborough calls it. It is a deeply hostile place, hostile to God, hostile to Jesus and his followers. And a newspaper recently called this Christian paranoia. It's not Christian paranoia. It's what Jesus himself experienced and said. And if we're not aware of it, friends, what does that say about us? If we're not aware of the hostility of the world, it may be that the world hasn't noticed that we're followers of Jesus. As Jesus said in his prayer, the world loves its own, because it can control them. Those who belong to this hostile world are under its command. That's fine. But that's why the world rejected Jesus, because the world could not control him. And that's why the world will always reject his true followers, because we belong to him. We are not under the command of the world. We pay respect to those to whom respect is due, taxes to those whom taxes are due, but we give only honor and glory and absolute obedience to Almighty God, as Jesus himself did. We don't really belong to this world at all. We're in it, but we're not of it. Now, all that is true, and all that comes straight from the prayer of Jesus here, but it does carry dangers within it, because it has led some Christians to conclude that we ought to shut ourselves away from the world. We ought to isolate and insulate ourselves from the dangers of the world. And a kind of extreme example of that would be to shut yourself into a monastery or a convent all your life. I don't want to disrespect the men and women who do that, but it is a long way away from what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? But on a much more mundane level, it could be a temptation for us too, that we keep our Christian life in a different box from our life in the world. So Sunday and home group and one or two other occasions, that's our Christian box. And then work, leisure, everything else is our world box. And Jesus says, no, my followers are in the world. They're not to live apart from it, although I pray that they'll be protected in the midst of it. Verse 15, I do not ask, this is the Son asking the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, I've just been reading a book about Dunkirk. It's based in part on the memoirs of Jim Baines. Some of you know Jim Baines. His daughter sent his memoirs to the author of the book, and it's a fascinating book, vividly describing the situation which all the factors that led up to this tragedy and triumph of Dunkirk. And I think we've all got a picture of that in our minds, haven't we? This huge beach with 400,000 men on it, the entire British Expeditionary Force, waiting there helplessly, some of them wading into the surf, hoping to be rescued. And of course, 300,000 of them were rescued. It was an astonishing, it's often called a miracle of Dunkirk. Well, perhaps it was. But some people see the Christian life rather like that, that we're kind of just waiting helplessly. You know, we're on the beach, we're just waiting to be rescued, there's nothing we can do. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take you out of the battle, but I'm going to be with you in the battle. I'm praying that my Father will keep them safe, keep you safe from the evil one, protecting you from the enemies in the world, and in particular, the enemy underlying all other enemies, the devil, Satan, the opponent. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking someone to devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. He didn't say, shut yourself away from temptation. He said, resist him. Face him and resist him. So salvation is not being taken out of the battle. It's being saved in and through the battle. Remember the last words that Jesus said before he started to pray, right at the end of chapter 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So he knew, didn't he, what it was going to cost him to overcome the world. He took the worst that the world could do to him, and he emerged triumphant from it. And that's how he could pray so confidently for his followers as he sent them out into a hostile world, even though most of those first followers would die for their faith. So Jesus was not praying for their safety, but for their salvation. And that's the choice that faces us. Do you remember Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it forever. Either we're safe, we try and stay friends with the world, or we're saved. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. No, Jesus prayed that we would be saved from God's enemies. Second thing he prayed is that we would be transformed by God's truth. This is verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We're often told we live in a post-truth world, aren't we? Certain politicians seem to be bent on proving that point. And many, many people say there's no such thing as objective truth anymore. It's just your truth and my truth. This is quite handy because it means you can live your way, I can live my way, we can suit ourselves. And actually, this attitude is nothing new. Do you remember when Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "For this reason I've come into the world, that men may hear the truth"? And how did Pilate reply? "What is truth?" The sophisticated Roman, you see, got dozens and dozens of gods, didn't believe in any of them. What is truth? Well, Jesus came to bring the truth, and God's word is the truth. That's what Jesus says. Your word is truth. What God says is the truth. It's the standard by which all truth claims are judged. And God's truth is not just information, it's a transforming truth. God's truth transforms those who accept it. It's a bit like going to the doctor, isn't it? When we make an appointment, and when at last we get an appointment, we go to the doctor. What we want is truth. What's wrong with me? We don't want the sort of thing that happened in probably an apocryphal story that I once heard about a man who really wasn't feeling well, so went to the doctor, and he described his symptoms to the doctor, and the doctor was completely baffled. Just couldn't make head nor tail of this. What's going on? The symptoms seemed to contradict one another, and he just couldn't come up with a diagnosis. So at last, in desperation, he said to the man, "Have you had this before?" To which the man replied, "Oh, yes, I have." And then the doctor said, "Well, I'm very sorry to say, you've got it again." Hopeless, isn't it? Useless. What we want is truth. What we need is truth from our doctor, and an accurate diagnosis. But is that all? Do we just need a diagnosis? No, we also want a cure, don't we? If the doctor decides you've got pneumonia, you don't say, "Well, thanks very much," and push off. You wait there expectantly for the antibiotics to be prescribed. So even on that level, you see, we need a truth that transforms, that changes, as Jesus said, that sanctifies. Well, God's truth is transforming truth. It's not just given to us to add to our knowledge or to satisfy our curiosity. It's given to change us. Of course, that's why so many people resist it like the plague. They do not want, we do not want by nature, to be changed. But it is our only hope, this transforming truth. We'll never see heaven as we are, friends. We must be transformed. It's the only way. God's truth is transforming truth. And as always, Jesus showed us the way. Verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus obeyed the truth. He didn't go his own way. He followed God's word. Every word that the Father said to him, Jesus did. And where he went, we can, by his grace, begin to follow. Advent's a good time for some self-examination, isn't it? It might be a good time to think, well, is Jesus' second prayer being fulfilled in my life, bit by bit, painfully, slowly? Am I a little bit more like him now than I was this time last year? The third thing Jesus prayed for his followers is that we would be united in witness to God's love. This is the part of this chapter that is often focused on exclusively. But it is there. It is there, verse 20. and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There used to be a lot of talk about Christian unity, and there still is a week of prayer for Christian unity in January. I don't think it's very well supported, and I think it's because we've forgotten, really, what it's all about. Jesus was always totally united with his Father. We've already seen that in his obedience. He was united in love, in power, and in truth. As he himself said, I and the Father are one. It is the deepest, completest unity possible. But astonishingly, he didn't leave it there. He prayed for his followers to be drawn into that unity, including us. May they also be in us, as united with the Father and the Son, as they are united together in the Spirit. What an incredible prayer. What a privilege to be immersed in the love and unity of God himself. It's an astonishing thing. We could spend a lifetime contemplating this and never get to the end of it. It makes all the kind of human schemes of unity look so shallow and trivial, really. Here is the heart of Jesus' prayer for unity, that we're united in him, in God. And why? Why this astonishing prayer and promise? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Not so the world may think, what lovely people these Christians are. We hope they will, but they don't always. But so that the world will be awestruck at God, the unity of God. It's about a profound witness to the love of God in Christ, to the love of the Father for the Son, that nevertheless he sent his beloved Son, or because of that he sent his beloved Son into the world. And that level of unity, that depth and completeness of unity, should overcome all our minor differences. We're never ever going to agree about everything. We are different people. We've had different experiences. But that unity will be supreme. The world needs to see the unity of the love of God among us. Now, we've already looked at the fact that Jesus puts truth first, and we bear in mind that it's those who will believe in me through the apostles' word who are united in this way. And Christian unity is never about papering over the cracks, because some disagreements are about truth. They're about the apostles' word. We cannot be united with those who deny the words of the apostles, because they have fallen away from Christ. But we can and should be united with each other in obedience and submission to that word. And then we will know the unity that the Son had with the Father. And that is a very wonderful thing. Let's pray that at this Christmas, when people come here, they will gain that insight. They don't know what they're coming to, do they? They think they're just coming to a carol service. They're actually coming to a demonstration of the unity of the Godhead in eternal love. It's time to be drawing to a close. Fourth, one last prayer. For us, perhaps the most precious of all. He prays that we will be with him in God's glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This blows our mind, doesn't it? Jesus' prayer ends as it began with God's glory. And that's where Jesus belongs, of course. That's always his aim, to glorify his Father, and the Father's aim to glorify the Son. And that always has been and always will be, from everlasting to everlasting. But Jesus says, I want my followers there with me. Please, Father, bring them with me to share in that glory, to see that glory, to experience that glory, to be filled with that glory forever and ever. Jesus prays that we'll be there. Now, people are sometimes shy to believe that. I hope it's shyness. It may not be. It may be a form of pride. But they somehow think, we can't claim that. We can't believe that. We can't be confident of that. It would be arrogant to say that. Well, it would be arrogant if we're saying we deserve it. If we're saying that somehow we have a right to be there, it would be arrogant if we thought it depended on our own efforts. And it would be utterly deluded as well. Because in believing that, we'd prove that we had no right to be there, and it would rule us out altogether. But the whole point of this prayer is it's totally nothing to do with us. It's Jesus asking the Father. It doesn't depend on us in any way at all. Did you see how he describes us? I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Now, we are the Father's gift to his beloved Son. And gifts don't choose themselves. It would make Christmas a lot easier, wouldn't it, if they did? But they don't. The Father has chosen us as a gift to his Son. And we had nothing whatever to do with it. Isn't it great? Nobody has ever deserved to be with Jesus. It's all about his glory, shared eternally with his Father. We're like those children walking onto the pitch, holding the hand of some sporting superstar. We're just basking in their glory. It's like that with Jesus. He's leading us to his Father, and it's all the glory to him. We've been chosen to share his glory. And to doubt that is actually to doubt God's word and his power. So let's glory in it. Those are the four things then that Jesus prayed for his followers. He prayed that we would be protected from God's enemies. He prayed that we would be transformed by God's truth. He prayed that we would be united in witness to God's love. And he prayed that we will be with him in God's glory. That's the Son praying to the Father. And will the Father grant the prayers of his Son? I think you know the answer to that.